Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And our subject this evening is the consequences of rejecting God. The consequences of rejecting the God who is our salvation and offers us salvation in the gospel. Well, there are terrible and solemn consequences if we reject him. And we will be considering a number of very serious and solemn things. But these things need to be spoken of because we have come to this point in the letter and because it serves us well to remind ourselves of these things. Well, last week we considered the gospel message that was Paul's reason for living, and the gospel message that had indeed established the church in Rome. And we asked that question: what was the gospel? What is the gospel message? And very simply, well, the gospel message, that is the soul-saving doctrines of the Word of God. The gospel is concerned primarily and fundamentally, essentially, with saving the soul, with eternal life, with eternal things. Not simply the things of this world, of this life. Yes, in this life, we will and we do know the benefits of being saved. We will know that new nature, that new tastes, that faith that comes with believing in God in this life. We'll see so many answers to prayer. We'll have strength to overcome sin and victory over those things that we never had victory over before. But ultimately, the good news, the gospel message, is not focused on this short life, on this life that is so temporary and that is but a vapor. It's not about things in this life. It's about what we have to look forward to throughout all eternity. It's about everlasting life, heaven, and the salvation of the soul. That is what the gospel is about. It's not about prosperity. It's not a social gospel in this life. It is about the hereafter. It is about eternal life and the salvation of the soul, having faith in Christ. And well, we considered also, of course, that this gospel is only obtained by faith. The just shall live by faith. We considered that at length. It's very clear in the New Testament. It's clear in the Old Testament. It always has been by faith. Salvation, reconciliation with God has never been by works. Not even in the time of Abraham. Never in the scriptures do we read that we can be made right through our works. It's always through faith. And so this is how we come to God, with faith in Christ and all that he has done. But remember that great declaration of verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we looked at two reasons last week why that was. The first reason was because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's the first reason why Paul is not ashamed of it. It's the power of God, not man. That power that can save people and change people and grant them peace and joy that this world cannot afford. The second reason why he is not ashamed of the gospel, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. the righteousness of God. Through the gospel, we are given righteousness. That righteousness that we would not have, the righteousness of God, that righteousness that Christ lived for us when he was here on this earth. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and that righteousness is given to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we get into heaven. This is how we enter into heaven. Not because of our own righteousness. Our own righteousness is not good enough. But we have faith in Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is my righteousness and earns heaven for me. That is another reason why the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But there is a third reason that is given to us, and this is where we will begin this evening. The third reason is verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the third reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, many people, sadly nowadays, they are ashamed of speaking about the wrath of God. How many churches in the modern age will speak about the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? Well, it's the anger of God against sin. That is the wrath of God, the hatred of God against sin. The wrath of God is the expression of his anger, of his fury, of his vengeance, if you would like to put it that way, against sin and against those who are opposed to him, against sinners. And this is very distasteful to this society in particular. This society, well, it only likes to speak about love. All you need is love. They don't ever want to talk about the wrath of God. Don't teach us about that. Just tell us that God is love. As though the wrath of God, it's some sort of stain on the character of God. It's a blemish on the character of God. God is perfect except for his wrath. So we won't mention his wrath at all. And that's a terrible thing. Are we ashamed of God? We cannot be ashamed of God. His wrath, the wrath of God, is one of his divine attributes. Just as his love is a divine attribute, his wrath is a divine attribute. And just as his love is without spot, without blemish, without any unclean thing, the wrath of God, the anger of God, is without blemish. It's perfect, it's just, it's right. The wrath of God. A.W. Pink, that great commentator, said of the wrath of God, it is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity when it sees sin. The wrath of God is connected with his holiness, and God's holiness is pure and right and good. We would never contend against God's holiness, but the wrath of God stems, as it were, from God's holiness, from God's hatred of sin. And God himself is described in the New Testament as a consuming fire. So we ought never to be ashamed to speak about the wrath of God. It is of God, and it is glorious, and it is perfect. And the Apostle Paul is saying that it is a vital feature of the gospel message. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How is it revealed? Through the gospel message, the wrath of God. Well, it's not the first time that the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God has been revealed before in the scriptures. Right at the very start, you think of the Garden of Eden. You think of Adam and Eve being thrust out of the Garden of Eden, and the earth was cursed, and the death sentence was pronounced upon Adam and Eve and all their descendants. That's the wrath of God, a revealing of the wrath of God. You think of Noah's flood. That's a revealing of the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of it, the plagues of Egypt, those 10 plagues upon Egypt, that is the revealing of the wrath of God. So it's not the first time that we see the wrath of God revealed, but in the gospel, when we think of Christ, we actually see it more clearly. And if you like, we see it more personally, as it may apply to us. We see the wrath of God on the cross at Calvary. The wrath of God. What did Christ bear on the cross? This ought to be a very easy question for many people, but so many people do not understand it. It's the wrath of God. That's what he bore on the cross at Calvary. Even before he went to the cross, remember the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, drops of blood? Why was he in such anguish? It wasn't because of the nails through the hands and feet. It wasn't because of the crown of thorns and the excruciating physical pain. It wasn't that. It was because he knew that he would have to bear the wrath of God. And this is how it is revealed in the gospel. On the cross, Christ bore the punishment, the wrath of God upon himself. And well, you remember those hours of darkness, the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, as the Lord Jesus Christ was punished, emphasizing the darkness and the despair of being under the wrath of God. Christ had to drink up the bitter dregs of God's judgment. And this is how it is revealed to us. This is the gospel, that Christ took upon himself the wrath of God for us. And well, we could go on. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the wrath of God will be revealed. On that last day, the wrath of God will be revealed to us. Not against those who trust in Christ, of course not. Those who trust in Christ and know that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment for sin in their place, well, they will be saved. They will pass into everlasting joy, of course. But those who do not trust in Christ, those who have spurned the gospel, those who have said to themselves, we do not need a Savior, we don't need a Savior to die for us. Well, for them, if they don't want a Savior to take the punishment for them, they will have to take the punishment upon themselves. What Christ bore on the cross, they will have to take it upon themselves, because they have rejected the gospel and they have rejected Christ, and the wrath of God will be revealed on that day. So that's the realization we must make when we are presented with the gospel. This is the realization every individual must understand. I am heading for the wrath of God. If I do not accept this gospel message, I am heading for the wrath of God. This is the choice we must make. Do I choose the love of God, Christ dying on the cross out of love for me, or do I choose the wrath of God? That's the choice we make when we're presented with the gospel. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, in connection with the gospel, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. But let's continue in this passage, because there's so much I wanted to say. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Ungodliness really speaks about our attitude toward God, our attitude toward him. Ungodliness Well, that speaks of irreverence toward God, no consideration for God, no esteem for God, no worship of God. That's ungodliness. You only have contempt for God. You only laugh at the things of God, pour scorn upon it. You don't have time for these things. You're a rebel against God and his word. It's your attitude toward God, ungodliness. And unrighteousness of men, well, that speaks about, our conduct toward one another. The things that we do towards one another that are not right, our wickedness, our selfishness, our evil deeds, our transgressions, our conduct towards one another. Ungodliness and unrighteousness, they've been likened to the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Ungodliness, covering the first tablet of the law, that which concerns our relationship to God. And unrighteousness, covering the second tablet of the law, that which concerns our conduct amongst one another. Ungodliness concerns our religion. Unrighteousness concerns morality and immorality. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, the Greek for that word hold means to withhold or to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodly people and unrighteous people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what the Apostle Paul means is this: everybody knows that there is a God. Everybody knows that inwardly, deeply. Everyone knows, but they suppress the truth. They suppress it. They quieten down their conscience. Even though they know of these things, they suppress it. How do people know? How do unbelievers know that there is a God? Many of you know unbelievers. Unbelievers will say to you that they don't believe in God. They'll say, well, I can't see God, so I don't believe in God. Where is the evidence? I don't see him. I don't see God talking or speaking to me or acting in this world. How do people know that there is a God? Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain how they know. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God has shown the evidence. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Yes, God is himself is invisible, but through creation, through the things that are created, he can be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The evidence for God, the existence of God, is obvious from creation. And well, we all know this, even as children. It is obvious to us when we look around the world that somebody has created these things. You see all the variety and diversity of life. You see the way things are made. We were talking on the Lord's Day about the wonders of the eye, the human eye, and how the ear works. And you think about the animal kingdom. You think of all the glories of it that we see in all these wildlife documentaries. You think of the birds, even the birds of the air, how they fly. The engineering of the wing of a bird. Well, we use the design of a bird to design our own aeroplanes and so forth. It's so clearly designed. It's so very obvious. And well, you see the earth and the seasons, the patterns of the seasons, the winter, spring, summer and autumn. You see the full bloom in the spring and summer. And then in the harvest time, we reap It's like year after year, the world follows a pattern that is written for them by God, follows a script. All these things are so wonderful. His eternal power and Godhead. Well, you look up at the sky, you see the vastness of the sky, you see the distance of the stars, and it makes you think about the Creator, how great God must be, the one who stretched out the skies and put the stars in their places. So we learn of God when we look up at the creation. And about laws, there's so many laws in nature, the laws of physics, the laws of gravity. These things speak to us that God is a God of law and order. So even those people who have never heard the gospel, they know that there is a God. There is a Creator God. They know that it's foolish to say that there is no God. It would be utter foolishness to say there is no God when confronted with this evidence. And they know that it would be utter foolishness to make a God out of an idol, out of wood or stone, and say this is our God and worship this. They know that it would be foolishness to do that. Because how can a God of wood and stone create all these things that they see before them? So God, the true God, is taught even through creation, and they will be without excuse. But you see, this truth is suppressed. Of course it is nowadays. We have evolution, and this is the suppressing of the truth. In fact, not so long ago, I saw a book that was promoting evolution, but the title of the book was something along these lines. It's not the exact title, but it was along the lines of this. We know that everything looks designed, but this is why it isn't. It's like they accept that everything looks designed. Yes, that's the truth, but now we're going to suppress it with the writing of this book. That's what all evolutionists do. Yes, in a certain way, they know, they can't deny that everything looks designed, but read our books will help you to suppress it. And that's exactly what they do. And that is a terrible thing. But they suppress it in unrighteousness. Why is the theory of evolution so popular? Why do people cleave to it? Well, it's very simple, really. It's because there are no moral obligations in evolution. No moral obligations. If we trust in the Bible, if we trust in creation's account, well, we know there's a God. We know we have to live according to the rule of God. We have obligations to that God who has created us and the world. But if you believe in evolution, there's no moral obligations. You can live how you want. There is no God. You can do how you please. What is the message of evolution? Well, if there is any message, it's survival of the fittest. That's a very selfish theology, if I can put it that way. Put yourself first. Trample on everyone who's weaker than you. Survival of the fittest. Look after yourself. That's an immoral obligation. That's a selfish obligation. If the theory of evolution had any moral obligations to it, people would reject it. It would never be as popular as it is now. But because there are no moral obligations, well, people embrace it to the fullest. And that is the reason why. They hold the truth, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to justify their unrighteousness, to justify their immorality. But let's continue. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they know God truly has created these things. They glorified him not as God. They put it down to other things, evolution and so forth. Neither were thankful. Well, doesn't the theory of evolution rob God of thankfulness? Does it not rob God? Of course it has. Nobody thanks God for creation anymore. Evolution has robbed God of that thankfulness that is due to him. And they have become vain in their imaginations. They invent things. They imagine alternative theories. Again, evolution and so forth. And their foolish heart was darkened. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But I must rush through these verses. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 22. Well, just briefly, isn't that the way of the world? And I often say it. This world thinks it's so wise. It's so clever. They think that Christianity, believing in God, that's beneath them. Oh no, I'm too intelligent to believe in God. I know about science and I read a lot. Christianity is for people who are limited, who are not very intelligent. I look down on people like that. They profess to be wise, but actually they themselves are fools. And we see the terrible foolishness of this world in so many ways. The moral confusion, not even knowing what is right or wrong. And these things, well, are so very true as we read the Word of God. In verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Well, in the ancient world, this was true. The Greeks, they had their own gods that were just like men, who had the same sins as men, who would be proud and boastful and violent. They engineered gods for themselves who were just like themselves. They changed the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Foolishness. And to birds, even created things, animals they worshipped. Remember the golden calf in the book of Exodus? Even the children of Israel reduced themselves to worshipping animals and images of animals. And this was utter foolishness. Verse 25, just to drop down another verse, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But let's just go back up to 24, verse 24, and I'll end with this point, because this is very solemn and very sad. Wherefore, because of all these things that we have just spoken of, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion of God, this is God's judgment, as it were, upon them. He gives them up to uncleanness, immorality, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Well, specifically, this is sexual immorality, and we'll look at that next week. But the message of the Apostle Paul here, the teaching, is that God will, when he sees rank unbelief and a determination to turn away from the things of God and to follow one's own way, he will give them up. He will just let them go their own way. If he sees that they are determined not to come to salvation, God will give them up. That is a terrible thing. Now, we do have to be careful with this, because we know that God can save anybody out of great wickedness and out of great sin. We know that God can do that. It's more likely and it's more suitable perhaps to think that this is a judgment upon a society, upon a generation. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. It's the plural. It's not specifically talking about individuals, but this seems to be a judgment upon a generation. When God sees a generation like this one that we're living in, when he sees a generation that is so determined to follow after evil, he just lets them go. He gives them over to their sin and all manner of indecent sin, immorality, sexual immorality, which is what we see now. And that is a very terrible thing. He gives people up. He does not move to save them. It is as though the Lord God looks down from heaven, sees this earth, sees this world, sees all the unbelief, and says to himself, they have made their choice. They've made their choice. They don't want the gospel. They have the gospel in their midst. They can hear it whenever they want to on the internet and so forth. There's never been a time of such availability for the gospel, but at the same time, there's never been a time when so many people have turned away. And so it is as though God is saying, they have made their choice. I will leave them to it. And that is a very sad thing. God, of course, will gather his elect to himself. We can be sure of that. God knows those who are his, but he also knows those who are not his, those who have made their choice and those who will not be saved because of their unbelief. So we see how serious these things are. They are so serious. The gospel is so serious. And so we have to take these things very seriously, and the teaching of the Word of God. And well, may these things, as I always say, spur us to greater desire to reach out to others. May we pray that this nation, this society, will not be abandoned by God. That God will not just let us go to our own devices. Let us fall deeper into sin. Let us pray that God will bring the nation back. Because otherwise there will be so many people lost for all eternity. We must pray very much for these things. Well, this is the lesson for this evening, the consequences of rejecting God. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, O Lord, we have considered very serious things this evening, concerning the wrath of God, concerning the consequences of sin. O Lord, how we pray that thou wouldest move in mercy, particularly in this land, and bring about a day of revival, not a day of judgment, not a day in which thou dost abandon the masses to themselves, but, O Lord, save a mighty number for thyself, to the glory of thy holy name. Lord, we ask it in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.